Our text is taken now from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 for our reading.
1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In the next two messages, God willing, we will conclude our series of studies on the preaching of the cross. We have taken 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 through chapter 2 and verse 5, and made them a point of departure to fully expound this subject, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we have been in this study to emphasize gospel truth for close to 2 years. At this point, we are now dealing with the final passage, chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians and verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It is quite possible, according to the apostle, that the faith of some should stand in the wisdom of men rather than in the power of God. The New Testament warns us continually of men and women whose faith was a human engendered faith. It was mere human trust. Some of these apostatized and went back into the world. Our Lord warns us of the rocky ground hearers. There were some who had a mere intellectual faith, others a mere theoretical faith. It is quite possible, Paul tells us, that our faith would stand merely in the wisdom of men and not in the power of God. So our closing study has been a series of messages on the subject of saving faith. I want to review what we have studied up to this point and then go on to deal with the final phase of faith this morning. We began and we looked at the nature of saving faith. Saving faith is an assent to biblical truth. It is an assent to all biblical truth. When someone is converted, the first evidence of converting grace is that their arguments have been settled and they believe the Bible to be the Word of God. All of the Scripture for all of life. It is more, however, than simply an intellectual assent to truth. It is a commitment to that truth that is life transforming. We have seen in the very grammar of the New Testament, that true saving faith is nothing less than utter unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. To put it simply, apostolic Christianity, the Christianity of the New Testament, knew nothing about the easy believism that is rampant in our day. We noted further that saving faith is indeed the gift of God without question. And so we dealt with the nature of saving faith. The second thing we have noted is that not all faith is saving faith. And as we studied this, some perhaps were amazed that there are so many warnings and admonitions within the New Testament concerning false faith. We noted that there is a doctrinal faith, and that oftentimes Christianity is spoken of in these terms as to its doctrinal content. And yet at the same time, we understand it is possible to have a faith of confession, a faith of creed, a faith of doctrinal statements, and yet be bereft of true saving commitment to Jesus Christ altogether. So there may be a mere doctrinal faith. Again, there is a merely intellectual faith, a faith that is believed, and yet there is no commitment within the life or corresponding transformation that we could call conversion. We can believe, in the words of the apostle, to no purpose. There is a temporary faith. Seeing is believing. Many saw or gawked at the miracles that our Lord did. They believed on Him, but our Lord did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man or what was in him. There were those who were sown on rocky soil that at once with great enthusiasm embraced the truth, and yet after a time they fall away because the root of the matter was not in them. There is also a mere theoretical faith which exists only in principle. To that wicked king, Herod Agrippa II, Paul declares in his defense of the gospel, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." And Agrippa said to him in a mocking fashion, "The short of it is, Paul, you want me to play the part of a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." A turn on Paul's appeal, and Paul turns it back on him. And he said, "I were that all men as I am this day, except," he lifts his arm, "for this chain." A theoretical faith. And then there is finally a selective faith. A faith that chooses to believe part of God's Word and not all of God's Word. A faith that believes in heaven but turns its back on the reality of hell. Very common with many religious people. A faith that would take Jesus as Savior but deny Him as Lord. When He ascended into heaven, resurrected from the dead, He became fully Lord, and to accept Him, to receive Him, to have Him as Savior means that we must likewise have Him as Lord. The third thing that we have studied is the warrant of faith. Warrant means a reasonable basis for action, and the warrant of faith, the reason for our believing, is found in all the promises of the gospel, where our Lord invites sinners to Himself. And because we are invited and entreated and mandated to come to Christ, this is the warrant of faith and the great encouragement to come to Him and own Him as Lord and Savior. In the fourth part of our study, we looked at the function of saving faith. The function of saving faith is simply this. Faith is instrumental. It is not causative. Now, I know that this exposition, this teaching, this study on saving faith sounds rather strange to modern ears because we don't think in this fashion. We live in an age when salvation or Christianity is largely a religion of feeling. How do you feel about this? How do you feel about that? How do you feel about a God of love? I just do not feel that a God of love could send people to hell. I just feel that a God of love would accept everybody, that there are many ways or roads to God. So to look at this, as we need to do, is simply to bring us into alignment with the clear teaching of the New Testament concerning faith. The function of faith, then, is not causative. It is instrumental. And we mean by this simply this, and it's important in the day in which we live. We are not saved because of faith. We are saved by or through faith. It is instrumental. It is not causative. If it were causative, then saving faith would be mere human trust, and God would accept us on the basis of mere human trust. And He would respond to our human trust. He would respond to our faith by causing us to be born again. And that is the erroneous yet plain teaching of evangelical Christianity, and it is false. Many are misled because they are not looking to Christ. They are looking to their faith. So that brings us to consider the fifth part of our study, and that is the object of saving faith. The object of saving faith, of course, is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the strength of our faith that will save us. It is the object of our faith. The most trembling, weak believer, trembling through ignorance, trembling perhaps through erroneous teaching, and yet fully and truly taking hold of Jesus Christ by faith, resting in His righteousness for reconciliation to God, is just as reconciled to God as the aged believer with a mature faith. It is not the strength of our faith, it is the object of our faith that saves. And in our last message, we illustrated this in copious illustrations. We saw that the hypocrite's trust is a spider's web. And we see that we can have all the faith in the world for a string or a piece of twine to hold up our bodily weight, and yet it won't. It will break and we will fall. It is not the strength of our faith. If our faith is misplaced, it is the object of our faith. And those whose object is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ are secure in Him, believing in Him, resting in Him, the object of our faith. Now we come this morning to the last aspect of our study, which we will open up and then, God willing, conclude next Lord's Day, and that is the assurance of saving faith. People today do not speak about the assurance of faith. The modern language of religion is the assurance of salvation. Do you have an assurance of your salvation? In the time of the Protestant Reformation and several centuries ago, in a more substantial Christianity, they spoke about an assurance of faith. And that is not so simple as it might seem at first. The Reformers taught a somewhat different assurance of faith than the Puritans who followed them. And there are reasons for this. Now, assurance of salvation or assurance of faith basically is the same in all time for everyone, but oftentimes historical and political circumstances change the emphasis. So I want to explain this, if I can, by way of illustration. In the time of the Protestant Reformation, to say this, I believe in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. Justification is by faith alone. and the Protestant reformers added the word alone, and it came into many of their creeds and confessions. To say that would cost you your life. As Protestantism spread throughout Europe, the Catholic power dominated. To say, I believe in Jesus Christ alone, by faith in Jesus Christ alone a man is saved, it might cost you your life. Therefore, a bare profession of faith in Christ, considered by the reformers, carried with it its own assurance, because it meant something. In the time of the Puritans, the Reformation had passed. Protestantism ruled. Many left Romanism for Protestantism. There were many merely professing Christians. In a Christianized society, it means very little to say, I believe that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Because it wasn't life-threatening any longer. And so the Puritans said, do you bear the marks of grace? What reason do you have to believe that you are saved? What biblical evidence can you bring to yourself that you're a true child of God? Now, what was the difference then between the time of Reformation and the great Puritan era? During the time of Reformation, a profession of faith in Christ alone, without the church, without baptism, without the sacraments, was life-threatening. It meant something. But when society becomes Christianized, it becomes evangelical to say, I believe I am saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It means less and less because you have multitudes of professing Christians and very few, if any, are persecuted because of their faith. So we have to dig deeper, and the Puritans did. And they gave wonderful expositions of saving faith, the marks of grace, the reason we have to believe that we are truly and surely and actually united to Jesus Christ by faith alone. Now, what age do we live in? What does it cost you to stand in a church or with a group of Christians or even in public and say, I believe that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone? No church, no merits, no works, no sacraments, no baptism, just faith in Jesus Christ alone. First of all, very few people will even understand you. Fewer than that will even care. And to many, even among professing Christians, it will simply sound odd or strange because we live in an era when Christianity is a religion of feeling and experience rather than doctrinal truth. We need to speak then about assurance of faith. I want to deal with three issues this morning, and then, God willing, next Lord's Day, we will analyze assurance of faith and see that it's inferential, evidential, and immediate or internal. But I want to introduce the subject because we need to do so. Most evangelical Christians today have an unscriptural assurance because their view of salvation, instrumentally, no, causative, yes. They believe that saving faith in Jesus Christ is mere human trust. They believe that the function of saving faith is causative. They believe that with their own human trust, that they can come to Christ, believe on Him, and in response to this, they are born again by the Spirit of God, and they are saved, and therefore, there has arisen in the last few generations an unscriptural assurance of faith. And that I want to speak to this morning. First then, what is assurance of faith? The very fact that one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ reveals a given amount of assurance. To say this, Are you a Christian? I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I have no assurance of my salvation. Why, that's contradictory. We would say philosophically or theologically, that's incoherent. There's a contradiction there. Because faith itself is commitment. And commitment brings with it an assurance. What we ought to say is, do you know if you're a Christian or not? Do you have assurance? What we ought to say is, what do you base your faith on in Jesus Christ? Is it a biblical faith or is it mere human trust? But people today are troubled, are they not, about assurance of salvation? People walk the aisle during the altar call and the invitation. They come down, they're met with by the preacher. Give your hand to me and your heart to Christ. They've come to him in some priestly function. They've knelt, they've repeated a prayer. And they return to their daily life, and the reigning power of sin hasn't been broken, and they have a taste of religion and a touch of religion. The feeling wears off. The next day, they're back to the dirty jokes. They're back in the office. Perhaps they fall again into substance abuse or immorality, whatever it is. They're troubled. They're troubled because although they're not truly converted, they have a religious conscience. And there's nothing worse than having a religious conscience and trying to be a professing Christian and be a graceless individual. So they have this great turmoil. So they listen to the preaching. And the preacher says, if you want to get right with God, if you want to make Jesus your Lord, if you want deliverance from substance abuse, if you want to have power over lust and pornography and immorality, all of these other things, I want you to come up here and rededicate your life to Jesus. And so they come forward again. They go through the ritual again. And what they're looking for is assurance. They're looking for the substance of their faith to find a resting place that speaks peace to their heart. That comes with conversion. There is an assurance of faith that comes with the conversion experience. Once I was lost in sin, now I feel clean. I've come to Jesus Christ. He's spoken peace to my heart. They don't have it. So they come and they're weeping because they are troubled. They are sincere. They are distraught. And they come and the preacher or some personal worker counsels them. I don't know whether I'm saved or not. What? I remember when you came to the old-fashioned altar. I remember your tears. I remember the prayer you prayed. Were you sincere? Well, of course they're sincere. Nothing happened. It wore off. How can we explain that? As one evangelist said, take a stake, a wooden stake. Write on it the time and place of your conversion. Go and pound it down in the backyard. And when you begin to doubt your salvation, walk out in the backyard, point to that stake and call the devil a liar. I have a hard time finding chapter and verse for all of that. You see, there's an unscriptural, psychological assurance of salvation. And that's what most professing Christians have in our day. They have an assurance of salvation. Oh, once saved, always saved. But it's not scriptural. And it fails them oftentimes in the hour of temptation or in the hour of crisis. That's what we're speaking about. Assurance of faith. Is there an assurance of faith? Yes. Coming to Jesus Christ in faith, resting and believing in Him, carries a given amount of assurance. You cannot say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, but I have no assurance of salvation. That's contradictory. When you fall into sin, when you are troubled about many things, when your soul is in a turmoil, your family's falling apart, you find out that maybe you are addicted to these things and sin manifests itself in your life, and you come to believe that the reigning power of sin has not been broken, you don't say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. That seems to be irrelevant. What you say is, I want someone to give me an assurance of my salvation. It becomes an isolated thing in our emotional state. And so we're given this easy assurance. It all concerns a time, a momentary, isolated religious experience and a place. None of these are scriptural. We'll deal with that in a moment. What is assurance of faith? It is the scriptural hope, persuasion, and confidence that we are truly resting in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. The first thing that is wrong with much assurance of faith is simply this. It's not a doctrinal assurance. Doctrine is like the skeletal frame of the body. It doesn't always show. On some of us, it shows very little. But without the skeletal frame, we wouldn't have anything to hold the muscles and sinews together. We couldn't function. We would just fall into a blob and suffocate in a moment or two. The skeleton is necessary for leverage, for form, for strength, but it doesn't always show. Doctrine gives us shape and proportion and is the source of all things. And all of our Christian experience is the expression and the manifestation of doctrinal truth. What we need is a doctrinal assurance. Many, many years ago, three churches ago, in my thinking, in my ministry, three churches ago, so we're going back to about 1970, 71, 72. Young boy in the church, 12, 13 years of age, he came to me and said, "Pastor, I don't know whether I'm saved or not." I said, "Well, what you need is scriptural assurance." Well, he said, "I don't know whether I'm saved or not." I said, "What you need is scriptural assurance." He says, "How do I get assurance of my salvation?" I said, "You need scriptural assurance." "But I don't know whether I'm saved or not." "You need scriptural assurance." "So where do you find scriptural assurance?" He said, "In the Bible?" "Yes." "Go to the Word of God." Biblical truth, doctrinal truth. It gives structure and shape and proportion to our faith and to our assurance. What was he looking for? He had been taught to look for an experience rather than to the truth of God's Word. I could have told him, "You came forward, you repeated the prayer, you signed the card. What more could you ask for? Scriptural assurance. That's what we need." And there are multitudes whose assurance is geared to a time, a place, and a performance. And that's all. Let me read the Word of God. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, jumps immediately from justification by faith to assurance of faith. We should be able to do the same. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? "Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ." "What about Jesus Christ do you believe?" "Well, I don't really know. I was told that I must pray. I must believe in Jesus Christ. I believe." "What about Jesus Christ do you believe?" "Where does your faith lay hold of Him?" "At the point of righteousness. He provided the righteousness that I need that I might be right with God." Justified. Justification by faith. The very ABC of the gospel. The heart of the gospel. You can't be any more basic than this. And people do not think in terms of doctrine. Therefore, they don't have scriptural assurance. They have an emotional assurance. A temporal assurance. They walk the aisle. They prayed a prayer. They repeated a prayer. They shook the preacher's hand. But they don't understand the relationship of reaching hold by faith of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, appropriating it, and that righteousness is imputed to us, and we stand before God right or justified in His sight. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." Why, these converts weren't 3 months old at Thessalonica. They were being persecuted. They were new converts. And the first thing Paul tells them about is divine election. Listen to this. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. He points them to doctrinal truth. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. It could. It does to many. It comes in word only. It comes in the wisdom of men, but not in the power of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord. A converted life is the greatest assurance. The manifestation of doctrinal truth lived out in the life, reflected in the life. Having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and in Achaia. A definite conversion experience in the face of persecution. Yes, they had a definite and scriptural assurance of faith. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And hereby do we know that we know Him. If you have your Greek New Testament, you see that the word know, the second word know, is in the perfect tense. And hereby do we know that we have come to know Him. We've settled in that relationship, that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I have come to know Him, and is not keeping His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked. Has there been that moral transformation in your life whereby you lovingly live in obedience to God's word? It's not simply assurance of faith grounded in one's feeling, but in one's life, a converted life that brings us into obedience to the Word of God. Again, 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Some people stumble at that, and they say, Pastor, do I have to work up this warm, fuzzy feeling to so-and-so or so-and-so? I can't stand these people. Do you have an affinity for the people of God? That's what it means. You have an affinity for the people of God. It's not talking about this experience. It's not talking about someone that you have aught with or someone you can't get along with, a difference of personality, and you must be warm and fuzzy and syrupy with them and work up this warm feeling. No. Do you have an affinity for the people of God? Would you rather be with the people of God or would you rather be with the wicked and the ungodly? Where do you naturally settle down? I made a profession of faith. I walked the aisle, signed the card, prayed the prayer at the age of 10. God converted me at age 20. 10 years as a professing Christian. 10 years living a double, triple life. 10 years having three different vocabularies. Why, it's hard to be a graceless Christian. Professing and not possessing. Ungodly and graceless in heart and soul and outwardly trying to be a true Christian. It's impossible. And I failed much of the time. Started attending a small fundamentalist Baptist church. Oh, I couldn't stand the people there. God was drawing me, thankful to God for His free and sovereign grace. But the people sang Victory in Jesus. Bill's not here. He'd appreciate that today. They sang it off key. They sang it country western style. A bunch of Arkies, Okies, and Texans. Really fine. Just wonderful people. I just despised all of them. I was superior to them. I came for ulterior reasons, ulterior motives. Had my eye on some folks in the church. But God was drawing me. When God converted me, they became my family. I loved them. I had an affinity for the people of God. I wanted to be with them. I took an interest in them. We had meals together. We prayed together. We fellowshiped together. I had changed. I now had an affinity for God's people. You're sitting here in church, some of you, you can't hardly stand it. You want to go outside to be with your friends. You want to go with the ungodly. Your interests are with them. Your love is with them. Your attractions are with them. And you endure being here. We know we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. We have an affinity for the people of God. That is doctrine giving birth to experience. Yes, there is an assurance of faith. A biblical assurance of faith is doctrinal, and that doctrine is expressed in the life. Question number two. Are we to question our standing in Christ? Yes. If there's reason for it, yes. We are commanded to examine ourselves as to our standing in the Lord Jesus and our assurance. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. All of the problems in the Corinthian church. Do you realize open immorality in the church, drunkenness at the Lord's table, the abuse of spiritual gifts, divisions in the church? What a hateful group of people. They had to be Baptists. Nobody doubted his or her salvation, even with open immorality in the church. Everything that could possibly go wrong was seemingly going wrong. They weren't doubting their salvation. What does Paul say to them? Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Put yourselves to the test. Very strong language here. Put yourselves to the test. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? The Christian should be able to tell from the Word of God whether or not he is truly a believer. Turn, if you would, now to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. This is a section of Scripture that must be looked at and looked at carefully to open up the treasures that are here. My father used to call me on the phone almost every Saturday when he was alive. So we're talking now 30, 35 years ago. And he said, "This is my passage for the radio tomorrow. Can you open it for me from the Greek New Testament?" I'd glance at it and say, bang, 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 this and this and this would open up. He was going to preach on 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail." So on and so forth. He says, "What is this?" I said, "Assurance, condition, assurance, certain." I had 3 points, and they were alliterated. But how did you get that? Let's open up this passage. It is tremendous, I believe. It is extremely practical. Verse 3. "According as his divine power hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." He's called us to glory, yes. He's also called us to virtue. That's a converted life. He's going to explain this. "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped that is the corruption that is in the world through lust." And beside this, here is the issue of assurance of faith. "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith." giving all diligence, spoudoson in the Greek, aorist imperative, to do something immediately with all determination. Add to your faith. Now the word add has three letters in English. A-D-D, add. It's a rather lengthy word in the Greek New Testament. Epikoregasete. Again, it's aorist imperative. Do this with the utmost determination and do it with a sense of urgency. Let me pronounce this very slowly. See if you can say and figure out what English word we get from this. Epikoregasete. This is the source of our English word choreographer. Choreographer. What does a choreographer do? He gets everybody in a chorus line, dancing or singing, whatever. Gets them all to do the same thing in a synchronized fashion. Add to your faith. And what are we to add? Add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance, and kratia, self-control. And to temperance, patience, hupomene, the ability to remain under negative situations and not squirm out from under them. And to patience, godliness, holiness of life. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. That means the love and affection towards siblings. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things, all the things enumerated in verse 5 and onward, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his own sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if these things, if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's go back to verse 5. Add to your faith. Choreograph your faith. Faith is not to sing a solo. The voice of faith is not isolated. The whole chorus line is all lined up here. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. All of these in unison are to witness to our assurance of faith. Assurance of faith is never based upon an isolated claim to faith alone. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. We're not to be like that. We're not to question our assurance of faith. We are to look and see the evidence within our life. Faith is not to sing a solo. All of these graces are to witness to our standing in Christ. Verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, much to the opposite of the man who is blind and cannot see afar off and lacks these things, the man who looks to the solitary issue of faith alone, give diligence, spoudoson, spoudosite actually is plural, give the utmost diligence with a sense of urgency and determination your calling and election to make. The word sure, sure or firm, your calling and election to make. We have a complicated construction in the original language, and that is, we know our election through our calling. If we've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, then we have an assurance of our election. Not theoretical, but the fullness of Christian experience. The word make, ebion, in the Greek, means a warrant or certification of certainty. If you have a car, it's your pink slip, your certificate of ownership. Get the certificate of ownership of your assurance, knowing your election through your calling, your converted life witnesses, this great course that comes up around the voice of faith, altogether witnesses to our assurance of salvation. Look at it again very carefully here. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give the utmost diligence, firm. Get the pink slip of your salvation, your calling and election. For if these things emphatically you habitually practice, you shall never, ever fall. Very emphatic in the original. You shall never, ever fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how to deal with assurance of faith. Faith is not to sing a solo. All of these marks of a converted life are to join in a choir, singing the glory and praises of God. And out of that life, we have a true doctrinal and experiential assurance of faith. The last issue I will simply mention, that is, there is an unscriptural assurance of faith, as I've already mentioned. And what is that? It is an assurance of faith that is attached to a time, a place, and an isolated religious experience. The Word of God never deals with assurance of faith in that way. Assurance of faith is always broadly based on the issues of a converted life, a faith that rests in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and a faith that can sing. Faith is not to sing a solo. She is to be choreographed with all of these Christian virtues, the demonstration and revelation of a converted life. And this, the Bible tells us, is an abundant assurance of faith. What reason do you have to believe that you're a child of God? What assurance of faith do you have? That you walked the aisle? That you signed a card? You repeated a prayer? Or is it the truth and reality of God's grace manifesting in your life those characteristics of Christian character by the Word and the Spirit of God? If you have not true scriptural assurance, look to Jesus Christ. Might your faith rest in Him at the point of righteousness, appropriate by faith this righteousness, and be reconciled unto God. The imputation of His righteousness and the imputation of your sin to Him, and the truth and glory of the Holy Spirit's witness in our lives by virtue of these Christian graces. Do you have an assurance of faith that is biblically based? If not, look to Jesus Christ. Flee to Him. Rest in Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.